All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this lovely building that you've given us in the middle of the city. And we pray again that you will use it to the blessing and help and comfort of thousands. We thank you for William. Pray for him at his conference in Chicago this week. And pray that the men there may be emboldened in their conflicts to preach the word of God. So draw near to us, we pray now, as we draw near to you. Help me as I speak and all of us as we listen. And may this be pleasing to you, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, isn't it lovely, as it's been set out by the apprentices? And this lovely new lectern, this is terrific, isn't it? Will somebody thank Brian O'Donoghue? He's amazing, isn't he, what he produces. Well, my guess is that for a lot of people watching Mrs. Thatcher's funeral service, the most memorable person, the star, if you will, can you have a star at a funeral? Well, there was a star at the funeral, wasn't it? And I don't think you will be surprised if I say the star at the funeral was Mrs. Thatcher's granddaughter, Amanda. And what a star she was, as she read from Ephesians 6, which I'll get a read from in a moment. She read it beautifully, and she read it nervelessly. And Christians everywhere rejoice because they know that Amanda is a very keen young Christian. So is her brother, so is her mother. And what she read about in Ephesians 6, of course, is conflict, the great battle in the universe, which affects all of us, whether we like it or not. And all of us need to be adequately protected with the armor of God, and all of us need to have the weapons with which to survive. So I thought I'd read a few sentences that Amanda read at that great service. I don't know how many people were listening or how many people understood. I would think only a minority. But it's an amazing introduction to conflict in the universe. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The page number 1178. I ought not to have to say that, really, at St. Helens, because you're all so well-taught. So when I go to Churches of the Well-Taught, I say page 3,225. You ought to be able to find it by now. Right, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood. And that's important, isn't it? We're not fighting even people like Mr. Hinkson, who did all he could to wreck this church. We're not fighting people like that. We're fighting against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers, the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God. If I wanted an alternative title, ladies, for this morning, it would be realism, or don't live in a fool's paradise. I'm not going to give the answers to conflict. I simply want you to wake up if you haven't woken up, and many Christians haven't woken up, to the fact that there's a war on, a spiritual war that affects us in so many different ways. I also want to speak on conflict because we can get very discouraged, and you'll find this amongst young Christians, especially at a place like St. Helens, where there are so many young. And it's, you know, it's so marvelous to find Christ and then find all these Christian friends, isn't it? And then suddenly to discover, maybe when you leave St. Helens or if you're in a difficult job, that there's a battle on. And Christianity is not all love, joy, and peace, but is also warfare. It can be very discouraging, and you wonder if you're not a Christian, if you're a Christian or not, especially when you get a few wounds and maybe a few defeats. So I don't want anyone to get downhearted. We simply don't want to live in a fool's paradise. I hope you know why we're in a world of conflict. The punishments that Almighty God gives to the world always suit the crime. That is, if the world is fighting against God, which it is, if you doubt that, just jot in your notes Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. If the world is in rebellion against the Creator, then God will hand the world over to conflict. So if our present society uses sex in a way that is ungodly, then God will hand a society over to depravity and perversity. In other words, the way in which God deals with our rebellion and sin is to hand us over to the consequences. If you want that, he says, you can have it. And then we find we can't turn back the situation. Right, so we're going to be conflict. It may be there are somebody here who's got children who are sixth formers, and it may be they're listening to a talk this morning at school on Hobbes, a British political philosopher of the 17th century. This is just to show you that people who are not Christians agree with this, and when the question is put to Hobbes, what is the true state of nature? This was his comment. The true state of nature is war of all against all. War of all against all. And you see that from the creche onwards, don't you? War of all against all. In other words, the state of nature is not peace, but war and conflict. And Christians ought to be the first to realize that. So, I've only got five fingers. I'm going to use five. We may not get to the end, but I'll try as fast as I can. Five spheres of conflict. And first is home. So what happened to the world's first family? What happened to the two boys given to Adam and Eve? They fought and one killed the other. So in the place of refuge where we are loved the best, home sweet home, conflict reared its ugly head right at the beginning of time. You mothers know this, so you're more realistic about conflict. I was thinking about, we've all been thinking about Mrs. T, haven't we? I mean, she was a woman who was perfectly well aware of conflict and how to deal with it. You know, isn't it wonderful when the first time she met Gorbachev, the Russian president, she met him, the first thing she said was, "I hate communism." Can you imagine any man saying that? And when, I mean, we're all too young to remember 1938, but you think of Chamberlain going across, you know, trying to make peace with Hitler. I mean, it was pathetic. Mrs. T, if she'd been alive and president, then the first thing she'd have said to Hitler is, "I hate fascism." At least he would have known that he was up against reality in 1938, whereas he was rearming, of course, fast, and we were sleeping. So perhaps women are more inclined to be sensible about this and realize, well, of course, you're all peacemakers, aren't you, if you've got children? That's one of your jobs. So last Friday in the paper, we have a picture, a delightful picture of Jimmy Connors and Chrissy Evert. Some of you may remember them, 1974 Wimbledon single champions. They're engaged to marry, a very attractive couple, and Jimmy had already made her pregnant. They were called the Love Double at Wimbledon, this very attractive young couple. And he'd made her pregnant. They were going to get married, but they split up because she wanted an abortion and Jimmy didn't. And so she was the darling of the Wimbledon that year, 1974. She was a very attractive girl. She married then three times and divorced three times. If you look at the picture, you would hardly believe that such an attractive, seemingly innocent, delightful girl, who was actually a delight to watch on the courts because, unlike some of the brats, she didn't argue with the umpire. She just got on with it and played a beautiful game. Married three times, divorced three times, and each of those spells conflict. Just a caution here. God has hardwired boys to be survivors in a brutal world. Did you see that heading in Monday's Times? Young people who were brought up in the economic boom of the 1990s still need mother and can't handle hardship. Can you believe it? It was all too good to be true. They didn't have to fight. But God has hardwired boys for conflict, in the right sense, to survive in a brutal world. So we mustn't mollycoddle them. One of the clergy just near here asked me to meet his 18-year-old son, who was at university, and asked if I would come and explain some things about Christianity to him. So I had a lovely morning with him. And I said, "What sport do you do at Durham?" "Oh," he said, "I box." She said, "My mother's not very keen on it." And I thought, yes, so he should be. That's the sort of thing a boy is meant to do, although some boxing is pretty awful, isn't it, these days? Like rugby. Can be brutal. But I think it's important for us to realize that God has seen to it that people are ready for conflict and therefore we shouldn't keep them from it, like so many local authorities who won't allow young people to go on anything that's dangerous, like a hike or a game or whatever it may be. So that's the first area of conflict. I hardly need to tell you that. And as mothers, it's one of your main jobs to keep peace, isn't it, at home. Secondly, daily life. Now, this is not just a matter for Christians. Life is a battle for everyone, isn't it? As you see people in the rush hour all battling to get to work, life is a battle for everybody, isn't it? We're not pretending that it's easy to live today in this rushed world of ours. But I'm thinking particularly of the Christian believer. And I was struck by the way in which we are pictured in the New Testament. The Christian believer is called a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, and especially in Christian work, a laborer, a working man. Now, all those involve battle and conflict. Soldiers get shot at. There's plenty of hostility towards Christianity today, more and more, actually, isn't there? Much more than when I was a young Christian. Athletes, well, you think of the golden girls of the Olympics. I mean, would you want to live the life they do, getting up at 6 in the morning and going to the swimming bath? Like Rebecca Aldington, is it Addington? Aldington, I've forgotten. Was it 3 times a day or something for 10 years just to win the prize? Amazing. So if God calls a Christian an athlete, it means that to keep in training, to be disciplined, to have self-mastery is necessary if we're to survive. And farmer, well, I take it in the New Testament, he wasn't thinking of the big farmer of today with enormous machines, but of the man with a small holding resting a living out of the soil. Even if you've only got a small back garden, you know it's hard work to do that. And a laborer, well, on Sunday morning, Vanessa Barron came with her husband. She is the senior teacher at St. Paul's Girls' School in religion, and she was saying to me what a battle it was. At Harrow, where her husband has been a housemaster, they still study a gospel for GCE. But at the girls' school at St. Paul's, apparently no longer. So you can only bring Christianity through the ethical door. So you have to go round about to get to the gospel. And she was saying it's quite a battle, because of course so many of these girls are completely ignorant, very clever in many other ways, but not particularly wanting religious studies or that sort of thing. I was very struck with what she was saying to me, because she's immensely immensely experienced. And, of course, there's the battle within. As we haven't turned to the Bible yet, we better turn to Galatians 5:17. Just before Ephesians, Galatians chapter 5, page 1173, a famous verse, really, verse 17, page 1173, chapter 5, verse 17. And you will know this is true the moment I read it. Well, let's read it together. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. In other words, not only is there hostility from without towards Christianity today, and you're sure to find that now, but there's a battle going on within. There's a traitor within, isn't there, of the old flesh that wants an easier life. So home, daily life. There's conflict, especially for Christians, in both of those. And we're called to be soldiers, athletes, and workmen. Thirdly, church life. Well, you say, surely not here. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Do I mean 12? Let's see what I mean. Now, Paul is going through, in Colossians 3, the Christian life in practice. And in verse 12, he starts a passage on the Christian church. Now, verse 13 is... Oh, yes, verse 12 is where I want to start. All there, Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He's now talking about Christians together. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful of one, that is, of one another. let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so on. Now, notice what he'd said, bearing with one another. You do have to bear with some Christians, don't you? How realistic it is. Forgiving one another, you do have to forgive fellow Christians. So, you know, the Bible is so realistic. It doesn't live in a dream world. If we belong to a church, we will find people who are unbearable and people hard to forgive. We had a lovely church warden called Ronald Wilcox in my time, and I remember vividly before a council meeting that he would go around saying, keep the unity, keep the unity. And actually then and now, I think in this church we have been very, very blessed with unity and without division. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, we won't look it up. He says, I entreat you, Odia and Syntyche, to agree together. They have been great fellow workers with me. Now, here are two important women, fellow workers with the apostle, but apparently unable to agree. So it's important to realize, isn't it, that conflict can come even into a Christian congregation. A very favorite verse of mine, which I would like you to turn up, which I think shows the complete realism of the Bible, is Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18, page 1142. Romans 12:18. Now just listen to this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Isn't that striking? If possible. In other words, the Bible knows that it isn't always possible. There are some people who will not make for peace. So we will sometimes find people who, it doesn't matter how hard you try, in a business, in a family, in any group, however hard you try, they won't fit in and they make for trouble. And we sometimes do have to say, will you go? And there's a good proverb about that. There isn't time to look it up. In wider church relations, I don't think I need to tell you there's conflict. There's going to be conflict in the church, or there already has been conflict in the Church of England, and it may get worse. But I'd like to say a word or two about the Church of Scotland. And I think many of you know that Willie Philip is the minister of the main church on Buchanan Street, which is rather like the All Souls of Glasgow, the Tron Church. They left the Church of Scotland, the Kirk as it's called, last year, and there was a tremendous shindig and a conflict about it. I ought to say that it has changed the whole situation in Scotland, whereas the headquarters last year were saying it was just one person and one church and it was just a troublesome minister. They now realize that the whole church is in conflict. They have their synod this month, May. You'll see it in the paper. Do watch for it and pray about it. It's all, of course, about gay marriage. And the hope is, the prayer is, that the moderator will call for a moratorium for another year, namely that no gay couple will be appointed to churches for another 12 months and so on, year by year. It's a knife edge at the moment. And if that is voted for, there is one minister and his boyfriend in a church where they have Hindu rites and all sorts of things. I mean, it's quite extraordinary. If that is voted for, then I'm afraid there will be a considerable breakup in the Church of Scotland and a considerable conflict. And those things are inevitable if we go against the Word of God. Where have I put it? Well, I shall put it out. It's, I don't know where it's disappeared to. Never mind. I'll put it out. Oh, here it is. Long, long ago, there's a medical student here called Andy Gemmell and his then fiancée, Annie. She's a doctor. He's a doctor. At least he was until he went into Christian ministry. And he joined the staff at the Tron last year. Andy is a remarkable man, actually. He's in charge of their training of young ordinands. And he wrote this essay on joining the Tron Church in order to answer some of the slanders that were going around about it. And I'm going to leave it out There'll be plenty of time to have a look at it if you want to. And Janet's very kindly said she'll slip it back into my front door later today. But Andy gave a talk to many of the ministers of the Church of Scotland, and one of the men there said, "I wish I'd heard that talk 40 years ago." And let me read one or two words that Andy said. He's a very fine speaker, incidentally. His words have made me wonder whether there has been a whole generation of evangelicals, he means ministers, who have not really been taught to expect conflict as a normal part of word ministry. Conflict within the congregation, conflict with the denomination, conflict with other people who call themselves evangelical. Such conflict is a necessary part of Christian ministry. But I wonder if evangelicals have thought that merely by being present in number within the denomination, they could change things for the better. So when conflict has come, they've not been ready for it and have not been ready for the inevitable losses that accompany it. Now, he wrote all that because practically nobody supported the Tron in what they were doing. They just kept their heads below the parapet. I don't blame people for that. If you leave the denomination, you lose your house, you lose your income, you may have children in local schools, you may have aged parents that you're responsible for. It's a very tough decision to make, isn't it? But it was astonishing that no one stood with the Tron. And of course, what astonished everybody, including the headquarters, was that all 500 members of the congregation came out with their minister. I think that's a very, very unusual thing. Well, we shall see this summer what is going to happen. And I pray very much that the sanity will come to the assembly when it meets this month, and they will not commit a kind of suicide. But I thought that was very striking. If you have peace for a long, long time, you're not ready, are you, for conflict? It's rather like in 1914, when the generals were using cavalry against guns, because the last time Britain had been at war was it 70 years before, when horses were all right. Years and years of peace made you ready for war. Well, I think we are ready for war today, because in our synod, of course, there's been conflict now for some years. But we mustn't put our heads below the parapet. Conflict is just part of life. If there's a real devil, he'll stir it up. He'll stir it up at home. He'll stir it up in ordinary life. He'll stir it up in church life. And now my fourth, he'll stir it up in national life. Now, I'm not going to say much about this. It's pretty obvious. There are going to be in any nation, aren't there, political conflicts, economic conflicts, cultural conflicts, racial conflicts, social conflicts. And on the whole, they've been marvelously contained in the United Kingdom in my lifetime, because we have behind us a wonderful Christian culture and civilization. We have a working democracy, and we still have the rule of law. We ought to be praying that that will continue. How far it can continue if our Christian foundation is simply thrown overboard and secularism becomes the norm, well, how should I know? I don't know any more than you do. But I'm fearful. And aren't you fearful of our Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition that they're both totally ignorant of basic Christian truths? I mean, we know our Prime Minister is an able man. I think probably a very nice person to meet. But to imagine that you can remake the foundations of life, namely one of them being marriage, it's just astonishing ignorance, isn't it? Astonishing. He doesn't know anything. His wife even less. She's supposed to be the person pushing for it. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Do you mind looking at one more verse? It's good for you anyhow. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Very important word. I meant to say to him that when he's asking people to lead prayers on a Sunday morning, we mustn't forget to pray for our leaders. In the old prayer book, of course, it was every Sunday, and it became just a formality. But we mustn't forget it. They need our prayers, don't they? And when you think that Ed Miliband proudly says he's an atheist and his trust is in politics, you know how much he needs prayer. So I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know what the future is going to hold. But I do know that if you cut off your foundations, your Christian foundations, and you are wholly ignorant, you will do things which will produce enormous social conflict. Where were we? 1 Timothy, weren't we? Chapter 2, verse 1. And that is on page 1194. Let's read together from verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, we won't go on with these wonderful verses that God wants all men to be saved. And, of course, the work of evangelism is hard when a country is in social turmoil. But I hope you'll pray that personally and in your family with your children. I think it's awfully important for us to realize it. I think if we don't, it just means we don't think prayer is going to make any difference. Well, let me tell you, prayer will make more difference than UKIP. If you don't believe that, then you're not really a Christian, are you? And I have to persuade myself that my little prayers are going to make more be more important than any political resistance. I'm glad of political resistance, but I know that we've got to pray. And I know that our leaders desperately need it. You know, they're very brilliant men, aren't they? But William Hague, the Chancellor, the Prime Minister, we're going to get on the television, you know that none of them have got any Christian roots at all. I don't think any of them have heard a real Christian sermon that went to the root of the matter. If they have, they've turned away from it. Home, daily life, and especially in my heart, conflict. The local church, where I've got to work for peace. Our national life, where conflict is only just under the crust. The crust of civilization is very thin and easily be broken. Thank God for what we have had in this country. You know, I mean, as a minister, I've never been interfered with. But I can see ministers in the future being interfered with by government and by church authorities. They thank God for the new archbishop, who is a thoroughly converted man. And then finally, the international scene. Let me read. I won't bother to turn it up, but these verses have been a terrific anchor to me in life when there have been wars and tsunamis and people say, what is God doing? Mark chapter 13, if you want to turn to it, it's called the Little Apocalyptic, which is a typical sort of one-upmanship title that theologians use. And it's apocalyptic because Jesus is sitting there with the disciples and looking into the future. And he gives them a glimpse of the future when he's gone. It's a very important chapter. And I'm going to read from verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Indeed, how many false religions there have been, and false Christianities. Verse 7, now this is my anchor. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there hasn't been a single year since 1918 without a war somewhere in this world of ours, and there are lots going on at the moment. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Isn't that a lovely picture? In other words, one day, the kingdom of God is going to come to birth, the real thing. But meanwhile, in a fallen world, before Christ returns, war will be normal. looking back to the 1914 war, do you remember the men? Well, there's pictures of the soldiers singing "A Long Way to Tipperary," and the general feeling war was going to end war. Oh dear, what a false hope that was. Well, as you know, next year is the 100th anniversary of 1914, and already there are books arriving and articles in the papers and the journals about the First War and arguments as to whether it was necessary or not. It was, of course, a terrible time, wasn't it? Probably worse even than the next war. I don't blame people for saying it can't happen again, but it will. In 1939, on September the 3rd, my father and mother and my brother and I was standing in the hall at home. We had our gas masks that had just been given to everybody. And we had Aunt Caroline, who lived next door. And at 10:30, Aunt Caroline actually never was able to face up to reality, I think, in life. And I not altogether blame her. She'd lost a brother in the First War. But I can remember to this day Aunt Carrie saying, "There won't be a war." Half an hour later, Mr. Chamberlain comes onto the wireless, as it was called in those days, announcing that we were at war. It was an unforgettable morning. And we were with our gas masks, expecting at any moment, you know, that somebody was going to drop some gas on us or whatever it was. It's no good, is it, ignoring reality? There are violent men in the world who love violence. That's what the Bible teaches. There are many wicked people. J.R. Adams was one of them who bombed this church and outside where two people were killed. I remember standing on rubbish over there. I think it was 24 hours later. And Mike Woolridge, the BBC man, came in, thrust the microphone in my face and said, "Will you forgive them?" And I thought it was the stupidest question I'd ever been asked. I can't remember what I said, but I made it clear that I thought it was a very stupid question. They'd not asked for forgiveness. They weren't repentant. They did it again the next year. What a stupid question. It's rather the fashion, isn't it, to say, "Will you forgive?" People have no intention of stopping. But Christians, I think, are realists. They know there are violent men. I remember thinking at the time, well, when I meet Jerry Adams, I thought at the time I'd punch him on the nose, but I won't now because this is the result, this wonderful interior. So I'll be thanking him if I ever meet him. But what a scoundrel he is, isn't he? He wants violence. He wants war. And it's time we woke up to the fact there are plenty of people like that. So let me quote a lovely verse as I finish. And by the way, that also means that if some of your sons want to go in the army, don't be shocked by that. It's right, isn't it? It worries me very much that this government is cutting down our forces. If you live in a place where there are violent men, and there are violent men still in the Kremlin, there are violent men in the Middle East by the thousand, you don't get rid of all your weapons and all your army and all your navy. It's pitiful, isn't it, to see a navy with an aircraft carrier with no aircraft to go on it. If there's one thing I want to write to my MP, it's about that. Well, and the other issues, of course. So let me quote a lovely verse from Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was the man who rebuilt Jerusalem. And he had these enemies all around him, trying to stop him. And there's a favorite verse of mine, chapter 4, verse 9. Let me read it. "Our enemies plotted to fight against us. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." And when you read it, say what they did, Nehemiah had people building the wall with the left hand and holding a sword with the right hand. Now that's sensible Christianity, isn't it? Yeah, we need to pray, but we also need to keep our gunpowder dry. It's foolish to live in a world which imagines the enemy will go away. The conflict will come home. From time to time at home, the conflict will be there in daily life. The conflict is there in church life. The conflict is there in national life. And it's certainly there in the international life. And if you don't believe that, buy a paper as you leave. I don't suppose you have time to read a newspaper, some of you with young mothers, young children. So, where does it all go back to? It goes back to that great struggle in the heavenly places against the enemy. And all of us, you're sitting here, are as much engaged in that as William, the staff at St. Helens, We're all in it together. And that's such a strength and such a help, isn't it? To protect one another and encourage one another. We'll pray. Remember, Paul said, "Fight the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life." Lord, we know that was true of the great apostle, but we know it's true in a measure, even of us in our small corner. And we pray that we may not live in a fool's paradise, but put on the armor of God, encourage one another, and when the conflict comes, stand firm. Please give us the grace to do that and the wisdom. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.